Good morning, LifePoint. Man, look at this place. Two services now. This place is full. Kids are running around and screaming downstairs and learning about Jesus. What is God doing here? This is so exciting. My name is Ed Travers. If you are brand new to LifePoint, if today is your very first day, let me explain. LifePoint is one church that meets in three locations. Obviously here in Delaware, in Mount Vernon, and also in Lewis Center. And we are soon going to be launching our fourth campus, as John mentioned, in Westerville, where I'll be the teaching pastor there. We've been gearing up and preparing and getting our volunteers together and buying equipment and getting leases signed to get it all ready for January. So we are incredibly excited about that. A lot going on. But I have to be honest with you, I'm impressed with what God is doing here. I think I've been the guest speaker here twice, and I've watched this place grow and grow and grow with God's activity. And I heard last week that I think you guys had 11 people get baptized and take that that beautiful step of committing, to become a follower of Christ in an obedient way. What a beautiful thing! So it's an honor to be here. Cale is a friend of mine. He and I have known each other for a while. And I got to tell you something about Cale, if you don't know, is on the, let's say, introvert to extrovert continuum, Cale is way down here. In fact, he may have told the story about how there was a time when his grandmother paid him to stop talking. Here's the thing. I think I'm on the extreme. Recently, he and I took a trip together up to Cleveland. We were going there for a training thing, and so we picked up early in the day, and we drove up to Cleveland. We talked all the way up. We did the conference thing that we did that night. We started at dinner, and we talked, and then we roomed together, so it was the lights were out, and we're still talking. It was midnight, and Cale looks over at me, I guess, and says, "Ed, in my lifetime, no one has out-extroverted me until today." So I thought to myself, shut up, Ed. So I stopped talking thinking that was it. But then he kept talking for another 15 minutes. And I said, Cale, in my lifetime, no one has out-extroverted me until today. So listen, I'm convinced that you have an incredible young teaching pastor here, Cale. I would gladly put my life in his hands to lead me towards Jesus because of his commitment, not only to Christ, but to the body here. And I'm just so excited for what God's doing here. But because he knows how much I like to talk, he said, "Will you please come and talk for me? Because I'm going to be at my grandfather's 80th birthday party back home, I think in Pleasant Hill, where all of his family is coming back together to celebrate their grandpa." And so he gave me the opportunity to speak to you guys today. That said, also I'm really excited about what's happening with the Kakira Children's Hope Chest. I hope that you'll all get the Frequently Asked Questions page on the way out and consider what God might have you do with that. It's a way not only for you to connect to sponsoring a child in a community where we already know people on the ground who are leading them to Jesus. You can help people like that, but you can also, at some point, go visit them on a mission trip. So we are staying connected completely to the area in which we're trying to help. So I would just encourage you guys to look at that. Well, listen, we're in a series called Beautiful Collision. And it comes from the book of James. And James was a half-brother of Jesus who became one of the early church leaders in Jerusalem. And he wrote this letter. And one of the pinnacle statements he made in the entire letter was this, that faith without works is dead. Or the idea behind that is that what you say you believe should be what your life looks like. In fact, we have said it like this, that your life is the best reflection of what you truly believe. And if I told you that I was a bodybuilder and I believe in bodybuilding, you guys might say to yourself, I know it's hard to believe. Anyway, nevertheless, we all understand what we're saying here, right? That if you say you're a follower of Christ, then you want the heart of Christ in you everywhere else. And I would say, and I would argue, that most prominently that is on display by the way we treat other people. I think that if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, I will bet that it's most likely because you watched some people, the way they treated others, and the way they treated you, and that kind of opened the door to being open to the message of Christ. I might also say that if you're here and church isn't your thing, and maybe you lost a bet or something, and that's why you're here, it's a good bet. The reason that's the case in your life is because you watched some Christians and the way they treated other people, and maybe even the way they treated you, and that's why you're such a skeptic. So this is an extremely important issue, how we treat other people. So that how do we make this faith and works come together? How do we get this beautiful collision where God meets us right there that would look like the heart of God in how we deal with other people? Well, that's what James brings up in Scripture here in James chapter 2. And I'm going to walk through James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And as I'm walking through it, I'm going to share a couple things that I think will help us. And my prayer has been that somehow, some way, God would help us understand how to have his heart for others. So let's pray together and let's dig into the word, okay? Lord, we are so grateful for an opportunity to come before you, to celebrate your name together through song, to connect through fellowship and just seeing each other and watching, you work in the children's lives downstairs. But for us in this room, I pray that through your word and by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us something about yourself and about the heart of God. Help transform us to become more like your son, that we would have this beautiful collision of faith and works that represents you well. We ask that in your son's name. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible, open up to James chapter 2 or open up your app, or maybe you can look on the screen as we're going. Again, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was a skeptic. If you look through the New Testament, there are several occasions where he was questioning whether or not his brother was actually who he said he was. But something happened that changed James, to the point he even became a martyr between 62 and 69 AD, and that was the resurrection. Now, you ask yourself, what would it take for your brother to convince you that he's the Messiah? Well, it has to be something extreme, and that's what happened with the resurrection. It changed James' entire life and his trajectory. He then becomes the early leader of the church, and here's what he says. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Look at how he announces his half-brother. Glorious Lord. That means you are the Lord of glory. You are the King of hosts. That you are Jesus, meaning Savior, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah. This is how James looks at his half-brother now. His Savior, his Lord, his King, if you will. Don't show favoritism. This is so James. He is straight to the point, cuts right to the core, and tells us something that we already know to be true. Don't show favoritism. So if you want your life to be a beautiful collision of faith and works, if you're going to have the heart of God, you can't show favoritism. It seems intuitive, and I would bet everyone in this room would say to themselves, okay, I get it. I don't really show favoritism. You know, I follow Jesus. I wouldn't, you know, favor one person over another. Well, here's what I want to say to you. You need to consider that you actually might have a problem. We all need to consider that we might have a problem. And here's the problem. Intuitively, we all place value on other people. It just happens. It might be by the way they look, by the way they dress. It might be by the way they act, by the way they vote, by the way that they make mistakes. We do it by their age. I think I was joking with someone earlier today about how I was trying to work his computer to make sure our visuals were working right, and I went to touch the screen because I thought the screen would scroll, and he kind of laughed, and Alex was there. I said, this is why people of my generation make fun of you millennials, because you know everything, and then you laugh at me because I'm trying to scroll the screen, which can't happen. But here's the thing. We do that, right? We all look at each other differently, and we decide what kind of value that person's going to have in our life. Let me tell you a quick story. I'm kind of, I was a brand new married guy. I married Tammy. This past summer, we celebrated 20 years of our wedding anniversary. Here's a picture of Tammy and I at the wedding. I looked at this earlier. I said, Tammy, do you notice that you're kind of leaning back when I'm feeding you the cake? I said, did you not trust me? She goes, I was just making sure. So, we're brand new married, and we get married, and we're going to go on our honeymoon. But my company had already planned a company trip later in the month, so we decided just to take a small trip down to Cincinnati for our honeymoon, just go for a few days. So I found the nicest hotel I could find that we could afford. It was on the north end of Cincinnati in Mason, just north of Kings Island. And so we decided to go down there. We get down to the hotel, and we check in, and we decide to go to dinner next door, and we go to this restaurant. And we're at the restaurant. We recognize that there are just a lot of people in the area speaking in languages that are not English. And so we noticed it at the hotel and here, and so we asked the waiter, we said, hey, what is going on? They said, oh, you don't know? I'm like, no, what's going on? They said, there, right down the street from here, there's a huge stadium, and the ATP Tennis Players Championship is playing there this weekend. So all the players from all over the world are playing at that right down the street from us. I'm like, no way. They said, Andre Agassi was just here at the restaurant. You just missed him. I'm like, No way, seriously. And so, you know, we're eating dinner and we're thinking, you know, this is kind of cool. We go back to the hotel, we notice all these incredible athletes, and we're like, wow, this would be really neat, you know, to maybe meet an athlete. But, you know, we go up to the room, and the next day I was going down to get coffee, and I got coffee for Tammy. I got into the elevator, and I'm getting ready to head back up, and there's two teenage girls in the corner of the elevator. Now, it's a little tiny elevator, and they're giggling and whispering to each other. And I'm thinking, I said, girls, what are you talking about? And they said, Pete Sampras is in our building. I went, seriously? Do you guys know who Pete Sampras is? You guys know who this guy is, Pete Sampras? Pete Sampras, 14-time Grand Slam winner. At the time, in 1997, he was the number one player in the world, which was six straight for him. He's a 14-time Grand Slam winner, 7-time Wimbledon champion, arguably one of the top tennis players in the history of the game. But that's not what's important to me. What's important to me is Tammy had said in the past, I think Pete Sampras is cute. So, which I find weird because he doesn't look anything like me, but nevertheless. So I go back up to the room. I give her a coffee. I said, hey, baby. I said, I'll tell you something. She goes, what? I said, Pete Sampras is in our building. She goes, shut up. I'm like, she's in our building, or he's in our building. She goes, well, she just starts running her mouth. She's like, if I see Pete Sampras, I'm going to get a picture with him. I'm going to get his autograph. I'm going to hug him. She's just going on and on and on about how she's going to, you know, meet Pete Sampras on our honeymoon. So nevertheless, you know, the next day, we gather our stuff. We're going down to the pool. We go to the elevator. It goes down one floor. It stops, and in walks Pete Sampras with actress Kimberly Williams, who was famous from, I think, Father of the Bride. Anyway, I had no idea who she was, but I'm here. Tammy's here. Pete Sampras stands elbow to elbow with my wife, Tammy, and then Kimberly Williams is standing here. So we're elbow to elbow. I'm like, Tammy's frozen. She wouldn't say a word. So I'm doing this. I'm elbowing her like, come on, you run your mouth, you know, let's see what happens, come on, you know. Kimberly Williams looks over at me, realizes what I'm doing, she starts to laugh a little bit. Tammy could not speak. So we get down to the bottom and we follow them all the way out, and she never said a word. We get back from the honeymoon, and everyone's like, how was the honeymoon? First words out of her mouth, I met Pete Sampras, I rode elbow to elbow, he smelled so good. I'm like, that's the highlight? Listen. There's a reason you remember celebrities if you meet them, because you naturally put value on them. It's completely normal. It's natural to us to look at other people and place a value on them, rank them of importance. We actually might have a problem because it's so natural to us to not have the heart of God. And here's what James goes on to say, and what's important to us is that we need the truth to actually expose us. We need the truth to expose us. James goes right in and uses an example that was specific to that congregation, but I think that we can learn from. Here's what he says. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, well, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are, you know, slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, it's an interesting thing. Let me walk through this passage a little bit. In Jerusalem in the first century, this is how you know this was an early book. James died as a martyr somewhere between AD 62 and 69. We know the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. James was killed by being thrown off the temple. So this was written before that. So there's skeptics out there who say, oh yeah, the Christianity was like a folklore and it kind of grew over time. That's just not the case. James was there, early leader of the church, and watched the church explode. And the little word he uses there, if someone comes into your assembly or into your gathering, the word actually used there is synagogue. The Christians were still meeting in synagogues on Sundays. They were meeting in the temple courts. They were meeting all around Jerusalem because it was still okay before the mass persecution broke out. That's just a side note. But here's the issue that was going on in that community. It was normal for them in the synagogues that if a rich person came in, they would bring them up to the front. Oh, nice to meet you. He's got gold rings on. That means wealth. In that culture, they believed if you were wealthy, God was favoring you. So they wanted to have that for them as well. And then they would take a poor person, someone who doesn't look like they're dressed well, and then stuff them off to the back. James is saying, how dare you? How dare you? Don't you understand? That's not the heart of God. Don't show favoritism. I think the key is verse 4. Have you not discriminated amongst yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Evil is another way of saying not like God. God is holy and just, shows no favoritism. In fact, can I just say this? Does anyone here, do you guys try to memorize scripture and you stink at it? I'm going to help you today. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Listen, for God does not show favoritism. You're welcome. Romans 2, 11. Evil is not like God. The heart of God is that everyone is on an even playing field. He loves us all. But we somehow, for some reason, have a tendency to kind of put people on a different level in our minds and in our hearts. That is evil. And if we discriminate based on how someone looks or how they're wealthy, that is evil. He goes on to say in verse 9, he says, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. James is saying, look, you might think it's really no big deal. I mean, there are some big deal sins, right? Can we all agree to those things? If you first become a believer, you think, man, I should never do this again, and I'm definitely going to stop doing that. Because those in our heads, those are like the big ones, right? And you can't like accidentally kill somebody and, you know, commit crimes. We know those are big ones, right? Favoritism, I mean, it's really not that big a deal, right? What James is saying, look, that is a sin. You're a lawbreaker. And if you commit one sin, you're guilty of breaking all of the law. Let me give you a better example today. If you were to say, you know, you got caught speeding on the way home today. You went 5 miles over the speed limit. Well, here's the deal. You broke the law. Imagine going to, you know, the person who caught you, the officer, and say, yeah, but I drove all through the city and I was fine. And, you know, yesterday I was driving, I didn't break the law. And that's your argument to get out of your ticket. No, you broke the law. It's not the heart of God. And I think what James is showing is that's a disparity between us and God. God shows no favoritism. That's not his heart. And we have a tendency to show favoritism, and that is sin in us. I think, you know, we don't have to look very hard about what's going on in our country. And we can see that racism is, you know, I don't know that it's growing, but it's definitely being brought to the forefront of everyone's minds. But if everyone had the heart of God, this would never exist. I think the way Christians should be is that we should be on the forefront of loving others in the way that God does. But I don't know about you, but we need this truth to expose us. I've found in my own life, I have a tendency to rate people in my head. I've, as a minister, there were times when someone would come into the congregation that would have a lot of skills, and I would think, man, I need to get to know them and spend time with them because they have these incredible skills. They can help me do this or that with the church. Or you might find someone who doesn't have as many skills, and you think, oh, man, I have found this exposes my heart, and it's not good. You got to be willing to look at that. I'll give you an example of someone who you may identify with. For 13 years, I was a pastor at a collegiate church at Ohio State University. I met with a lot of college students on a regular basis, and their issues weren't exactly like everyone else's issues, but they were very particular to them. And so I found this guy, and we went to lunch together, and I was just talking to him about faith, talking about Jesus, about what's going on in his life, about how he came to the church, how he grew up, what God's doing in him now, and I'm excited for what God was doing in him. But then the conversation turned to what he really wanted to talk about, which was basically, he wanted to talk about this girl that he liked. So I'm like, well, what is it you like about her? And he said, man, she has the most beautiful long red hair. I said, okay. I said, what else do you like about her? He goes, she has the most beautiful long red hair. And he's just going on and on about this girl and how she looks. He goes, how do I know if God wants me to ask her out? How do I know if she'd be a good person for me? And he's just going on and on and on. I'm like, you know, I'm trying to talk to him about it. Then, you know, lunch was over, and I went to go pay the bill, and we're in the lobby. I look over in the lobby, and in the lobby, there was this woman. The best way I can describe her, in the nicest way I can say it, is she was homely. She's probably late 50s, early 60s, and she did not look like she's ever going to be on a magazine cover, okay? So I looked at my buddy, and I said, hey, David. I said, what do you think of her? He looks over and goes, who? I said, that chick right there. He goes, what? I said, seriously, what do you think? He's like, are you serious? I said, David, can I tell you something? I said, there was a day in that woman's life when she was born, when family came together, and they brought gifts, and they held her up, and they cherished her for everything that she was, this beautiful little baby. And they put such a high value on who she is. People probably came from miles around just to see her and hold her. Every little noise she made was important to them. Why? Because she was so valuable. I said, how did she go from that to this? Where now she's lesser value because she looks different? I said, don't you see? You cannot decide who's valuable based on how they look. It's in us. And we have to recognize that and let the truth of this expose the decay of sin that's in us. That's what our favoritism is. It's a sign. So we need to embrace the beauty of simplicity. If our life is going to be a beautiful collision of faith and works, then we have to see the simplicity. Look at verse 8, this beautiful verse that James writes here. After he basically says to them, look, you can't do this. He says, if you really keep the royal law, royal meaning kingly law, there's a king over us. If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. It's really that simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love gives someone value regardless of what they do. When you choose to love someone, you're actually giving to them rather than taking from them. I think the reason we rank people is because we want to gain something from them. Imagine if a celebrity came into the building today. We would want to meet them and get to know them. Why? Because somehow we want something from them. Love isn't like that. Love is what gives to somebody rather than takes from somebody. That's the beauty of love, and it's really that simple. If we're going to carry out this beautiful collision, we have to have the heart of God for people. There's a story in the Old Testament that I really like, and I love to tell this story because I've run into a lot of people who think, well, isn't God of the Old Testament, isn't he kind of like a mean, you know, God that's like all full of justice and ready to like strike people and send them to hell? I said, I don't know what God you're talking about, because the heart of God is really beautiful in the Old Testament. It's found really even in the heart of David. The King David, who was the most famous king who ever lived in Israel. You know, Saul was the first king, and David took over after him. And it was David who defeated Goliath, who finally took over the kingdom, and he's the one who kind of established the whole kingdom. And his son, kind of on the foottails of David, became the most powerful king in that area. But David was a man after God's own heart. So if you want to know the heart of God, sometimes you just need to look at David and see something about God in David. And here's a story. When Saul was king, he had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan and David were best friends. They trained together, they went to war together, and they were close. They were brother-in-laws, and they just, you know, they were tight. But what happened was, David was anointed. Everyone knew he was going to be the next king. Saul was threatened by that. He wanted his kingly line to go through his family. And so he got angry and insecure towards David and wanted to kill him. So David had to go on the run, and this lasted for years. David was on the run. Eventually, Saul and Jonathan were killed in a battle. Now, what was customary in that time was that if the king died, the new king would come in and take out all of the family members and kill them because they didn't want any heir to be left to kind of threaten their throne. So Jonathan had a son who was 5 years old named Mephibosheth. Now, when they were running away and trying to hide, Mephibosheth got dropped and somehow was injured and became lame in his feet. So he was a cripple. Years later, David comes and assumes the throne. Mephibosheth now is a young man, but imagine being in Israel, your feet don't work, your dad and your granddad, who were supposed to be the kings, are gone now. What do you think your life was like? You can't provide, you can't work much. That's Mephibosheth. He is the lowest of the low in all of Israel. David assumes the throne, and the first thing he says is there anyone left in Saul's family? Is there anybody? And they said, well, there's this guy, but he's no threat to you, king. Who is he? Mephibosheth. Bring me Mephibosheth. They bring him in, and here's this crippled guy who comes in before the king. And the king looks at him and goes, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth instantly says, look, I don't know what you want with me, David. You know, I'm a flea on a dog. I'm no threat to you. I don't know why you're going to kill me today. He says, I want to show kindness to you, Mephibosheth. You are going to sit at my table for the rest of your life. You're going to eat with me. In fact, your family's land is now your land. All of the workers that take care of that land will report to you, and you will sit at my table for the rest of your life. Imagine Mephibosheth, who's way off. He's of no value in that community. He comes in thinking, today's my last day of breath, and now he's sitting at the king's table. People, nobles come in, and they meet the king, and they meet the generals, and they're like, well, who's this guy at this table? Oh, that's Mephibosheth. The king loves him. Don't you see the heart of God? There's nothing Mephibosheth had to offer David, but he showed love to him. And isn't it that simple? Isn't that the heart of God? Look, if we are going to have this beautiful collision of faith, if we're going to have faith and works that work together in a way that impact others, then it's really as simple as having the heart of God and loving other people. So if you're here and you're thinking, man, I'm a believer, I've been trying to follow Jesus, but you're listening to this message today and you're thinking, man, I don't feel anything. I feel good about where I'm at. Then you got a good report from the doctor today, right? Let the great physician look into you and just let him give you that good, sign a bill of health. Man, go and continue to be encouraged and encourage others. But if you're here and then you recognize there's a little bit of decay in there, let that be exposed before God. Do you know what the gospel really does for us? See, I think a lot of people think the gospel is this incredible news, right? That God makes us his creation, us, and he wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. But for some reason, we decide to reject his authority over our life by living life for ourselves. He has his established law of what he believes is good, and we decide other things are best for us, so we reject his leadership. And as a result, chaos kind of takes place, right? We've all felt the sting of the chaos in our own life. I would bet even if you're not a Christian today, if you followed the laws of this book, let's say, you would never feel shame. You would never feel guilt. But the reason we all feel that is because we know we're breaking God's law. That's what sin does to us. But instead of God coming down and condemning us, saying, you are not valuable to me, he comes down and lays his life down to die for all of our sins. So his blood would cover all of this and kind of make it cleaned off so that we could become right with a beautiful, holy God. That's the beautiful news of the kingdom. But it's not just that you get into the kingdom. The gospel is the power to live in the kingdom, the power unto the day of salvation. If I want to love like God does, I need to come and repent for whatever sins in my heart, lay before the Lord and say, God, please correct my heart. Help me to love like you do. Help me to value others the way you value them. That's what the gospel does for us who are already believers. Listen, and if you're here, and you feel like Mephibosheth before God, you've been living your life kind of estranged from God, and maybe you're here today as kind of like that last resort thinking, maybe God's not going to be upset at me. You're like Mephibosheth saying, God, seriously, I'm just a flea on a dog. Just don't mess with me. I'm here. That's not what God wants for you. God wants something for you to come in and sit at his table, to dine with him. That's the beauty of the gospel for you, and it simply means that you surrender your heart to God. You stop running, trying to be your own leader, and you simply say, God, I am sorry. I'm coming back to you. I'm repenting of that. I want to live for you. And you surrender your life to God. That's the beauty of the gospel for you. So let me ask you, where are you at? Do you look at other people and instantly think, man, what could I give to them? How can I love them? Or do you have a little decay? Have you been running from God? Maybe today is your day to come back to God. So I want to invite all of us to pray together. I know you don't normally do this, but here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Everyone there, just kind of stand up. And think about those questions I asked. What I want you to do is just kind of close your eyes and just try to imagine yourself talking to God right now. You talk to him and say, God, what would you have me do today? If you feel like there's an area of your life that you've been, not right with God, talk to him about it even right now and say, God, I'm sorry. Ask him, God, give me the power to live out this life by the power of your Holy Spirit. I'm surrendering my life to you today. Maybe there's someone in mind that you need to talk to. Someone you can reach out to. If God brings that person to mind, even pray for them right now. And if you're here and you've never made a decision to receive God's grace, the invitation to come and be in his table forever, you simply say to God, even right now, God, I am sorry that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. But I believe that you came and died for my sin, and I'm going to trust you in that. I want you to be my Lord. Please take my life. Help me to live it out the way you would have me live it. As you speak these things to God, you have to trust that he is listening and he is answering. If you made a decision to follow Christ today, I just want to say to you and encourage you, understand that God hears you. God, I'm asking that you would just speak to me and speak to all of us in this congregation. Make us into a congregation that not only draws life from you by the gospel, but we are on mission with you through the Great Commission, that our lives would look like something that has your heart in it. God, for those who are making first-time decisions even today, I pray that you would meet them where they're at. Help them take the step. Help them to share it with a friend today. Take their first step of going public. We ask all these things in your beautiful Son's name, Jesus. Amen.